So as was mentioned, we're going to be talking tonight about El Elyon, God Most High. And I kind of glanced at the speakers that you've had so far throughout the summer and the topics, and I know that you've been richly blessed, and it's my hope and prayer that tonight will be a benefit to you as well. If you want to turn with me in your Bibles to the first passage that we're going to study together, that's going to be in Genesis chapter 14, but I'm going to warn you, we're going to take a minute before we get there, because the more I've thought about this topic tonight, and the more I've studied in particular this phrase, the more I've become convinced that if we want the weight of this phrase to really stick in our hearts, we need a little bit of backstory. We need to go backwards in time and to understand sort of where this phrase came from. And so what I want to invite you to do with me tonight is sort of go on a journey through time with this phrase, because this is a phrase that we actually have recorded in literature that predates the Bible. And so we want to look at that phrase, El Elyon, before the Bible times, before the book of Genesis was written, that there was actually other literature from this particular region that used this phrase, El Elyon. So we want to talk about how did they use it and what was their conception of that phrase. And then we want to see how our biblical writers introduce us to that phrase. And then after that, we want to spend a little bit of time talking about something that took place in the intertestamental time, right? That time in between our Old Testament and our New Testament. Many people refer to that time as the years of silence. Well, it was a years without prophecy and without more inspired scripture that was being written. But yet there was a development with this phrase in that intertestamental time. And then finally, we'll conclude by looking at this phrase and how it was used in the New Testament. So that's kind of our roadmap for tonight. And so we want to begin by talking about this phrase, how it was used, and what was in the conception and the mind of people whenever they use this phrase before the days that the Bible itself was written. And in ancient cultures of the Near East, they had very different conceptions of the heavens than what you and I do today. They had very different belief systems in who was up there and who was worthy of worship. And all of these different ancient cultures that you would study, they would worship various pantheons of gods. And in places like Ugarit, which is modern-day Syria, they worshiped the pantheon of gods. And in this worldview, they believed in a plurality of divine beings. But even for them, who believed in a plurality of gods, they also believed that there was one who was above all the others, one who deserved to sit on the throne, one who told the other gods what to do, one whom the other gods had to answer to, and his name was El. They would refer to him as El. He was the one that in their mind, he was the creator. He was the one who owned, who possessed all that there is in this world. He was the sustainer of life. But even though they attributed all of this great power to him, and they would view El much in the same way in some respects that you and I would view the God of the Bible, there was a significant difference. That in their conception, El, even though he was all-powerful, he was also very passive. Meaning that in their mind, he created everything, and then he sort of just sat on his throne and he was not involved. He was not involved in his creation. And then there was another God that you see portrayed there on the screen, a God that appears over and over in our Bible, in the Old Testament. We commonly refer to him as Baal, the God Baal. So the Canaanites, in their pantheon, in their story, is that because El had become passive, and because El was not as involved in his creation as they would like to see him be, that Baal sort of took the throne. He became more active. He became the one that people could depend on. He was the storm god. He was the god of great power. And so these people who had a belief in the plurality of gods, they always had a conception that there was one who was above all of the others. So as you study these different cultures that surrounded Israel, in other words, God's people, their neighbors, what did their neighbors believe? They all had a belief that there were all of these divine beings in the sky, but that there was one that was sort of above all the others. And that one was referred to as El Elyon. He was the most high God. He was the God who was above all of the other gods. And so the Canaanites in particular, they had that belief about Baal, that he was the Most High God, which is why it became such a struggle for the Israelites who were living in that region to avoid the worship of Baal. Because if you lived in that time, well, then you just knew that Baal was this Most High God. And so what we have as we begin studying different periods of history is that there was this ancient document that's been uncovered on display in museums around the world that's known as the Baal Cycle. And it's this depiction of Baal as the superior god. And in that particular document, it refers to Baal as El Elyon, that he was the Most High God. And so our phrase that we're studying tonight about the God of the Bible, that phrase itself actually predates in writing our own text. And I think that's significant because it's from that same region that our biblical text emerges, meaning that as we're reading Genesis, as we're reading this ancient Near Eastern ancient document, these are people that had this conception in their mind. At least they had heard it from their neighbors. And so in many ways, what our Bible does is it doesn't ignore the beliefs of the nations around Israel, but it confronts them and in many ways corrects their theology, because they were individuals who they just began looking at creation and they would say things like, there has to be a creator. Our New Testament says a little something about that, that even the heavens declare, right? We come to this idea and understanding that there has to be an all-powerful God, an all-powerful being who has created all of these things. And so they got that part right, but they messed up a lot of other parts. And so whenever our biblical text enters the picture, in many ways, it's to correct some of the misunderstandings that individuals in that region had had. So with that kind of backstory, we're now going to get to Genesis chapter 14. Because understanding what we just covered, I believe, makes the first appearance of this phrase El Elyon that much more meaningful. As we see how the biblical authors introduce us to that phrase, the first time it's used is right here in Genesis chapter 14. And so just a little bit of brief context, in case it's been a minute since you've read this section of Scripture. The context here is that Abraham was returning from battle, a pretty significant one, in fact, that the Bible tells us that he defeated four kings. And this is the time that he returns his kinsman Lot back safely. So Abraham, he comes back from this heroic conquest. He's victorious, but he's also a little weary and tired from the battle and from the journey. And then Genesis 14 introduces to us a very strange character, a mysterious character, one that we don't know much about in the Bible. And it's a man by the name of Melchizedek. And he's introduced to us as being this unique individual that Jesus is later compared to in the New Testament. So we're going to read that. As Melchizedek comes to Abraham, Genesis 14, verse 18 says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, he brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God, El Elyon, Most High." So a couple of things I want us to just think about for a minute is that Melchizedek is presented as one of the most mysterious figures in all of the Bible, in that he was both priest and king, which is why he gets equated with Jesus in the New Testament, who serves as our ultimate high priest and also the King of Kings. And so Melchizedek, who is both a priest and king, as he comes to Abraham, Melchizedek was a Canaanite. And so his home, his backstory, his land, all of those that he grew up around, they've heard of El Elyon. But whenever they hear the phrase El Elyon, they think of someone different. They think of somebody different who doesn't behave in the way that the God that you and I worship, the way that he behaves. And so the text tells us that he is a priest of God Most High. This is also interesting, because this is hundreds of years before the Levitical priesthood was actually established. The Bible never tells us how Melchizedek became a priest, just that he was. And so that's one of those mysteries that we never really understand. So I want you to keep that in your mind as you step into this scene. Because to the ancient reader, when they hear of a man who's a Canaanite saying that he served as a priest of El Elyon, they would have been picturing a different being. Then, in this story, in Genesis 14, the king of Sodom, he comes to Abraham and he offers him something that probably would have been pretty tempting. Keeping in mind where Abraham was at in this journey as he's trying his best to be faithful to God and moving, not really sure where to, and he keeps running into trouble after trouble. And then the king of Sodom comes to Abraham and he says, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." So this Canaanite king from this pagan land, he's offering to make Abram a deal. "Listen, you just take all of this wealth, all of the goods, all of the spoils of war, it's all going to be yours." He's offering to bless Abraham with tremendous wealth, and I'm assuming that would have been a difficult temptation for many of us to face, whether or not we're going to make this agreement with this king, because he's offering us comfort, offering us security. But then in the ancient mindset, a shocking twist occurred in the following text as Abram responds to this king's offer. It says, "But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say that I have made Abraham rich.'" Now, I want to pause for just a moment. As I said, I glanced at your summer series, and so I kind of know some of the stuff y'all have talked about, and I'm sure you've covered this, but by way of reminder, as you open up your Bible and you're reading in the Old Testament, and you come across the word Lord in all uppercase letters, that is our translator's way of letting you know that the Hebrew word is not actually Lord, but it's the divine name, Yahweh. That every time you see Lord in all uppercase letters, that's your Bible saying Yahweh. That God is not the name of the being that you and I serve. El Elyon is not the name of the being that you and I serve, but Yahweh is his name. And here's why that's significant. Because as Abraham is rejecting the king of Sodom's offer to take his wealth and his goods and all of his possession, he gives his reason why. And he says, "Because I've lifted my hand, I've made an oath to Yahweh, El Elyon." You see, what Abraham was doing in this passage was he was placing his faith in Yahweh to be the one who could provide everything that he needed. In the phrase that was mentioned here, that he is the possessor of heaven and earth. That is the exact word-for-word attribution that was given to Baal. That was the exact description that was given to El in the Canaanite pantheon. And so what Abraham is doing as he's talking to individual, this king from that particular region, is he wanted them to know, "I actually do serve El Elyon, the Most High God, but he's not who you think he is. Yahweh is the Most High God." And so it was a bold declaration of his faith, telling these men that the true Most High was not El or Baal, but Yahweh, that he was the one who's sort of at the head of the table. As we go backwards in our minds, as we talked about this depiction here of this divine council, this was sort of the worldview of the ancient Near East, that El Elyon, that he sat on the throne and he told all of these other gods what to do, that he was sort of the head, he was the chief, he was the one who was in charge. But what I want us to think about this is that this passage here, Genesis 14, is not the only time that our Old Testament presents Yahweh in that light. Meaning, oftentimes, what our Bible does is it's interacting with these other ancient texts, almost as if to say, "You think that there's somebody else sitting on the throne, but it's really Yahweh who's sitting on the throne." One of the most fascinating passages in the entire Old Testament, in my estimation, is found in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 82. There's some great scholars in the field who have done a tremendous amount of work in this study. And I wish we had time to chase all of the rabbits that I'd like to chase in this study, but I just want to kind of introduce you to this chapter real briefly. Once you have this cultural understanding in your mind of how the ancient neighbors of Israel, how they perceived the heavens, and how they perceived this divine counsel, it becomes so easy to see what the biblical authors are doing as they're supplanting the beings that other nations worshiped and placing Yahweh there where he belongs. Consider Psalm 82 and in verse 1, where the psalmist would say, God, that's Yahweh, the God of the Bible, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. So the ancients, they had this perception that there was a God who ruled over other gods. He was the chief. He was the ruler. And what the Bible holds up, he says, well, Yahweh actually, he takes his place at the head of the table. And he's the one that holds judgment in the midst of the gods. Verse 6 and 7 would say, I said, you are gods, sons of the, here's our phrase, Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. You see, in this psalm, Yahweh is depicted as the one who takes his place at the head of the table of all other spiritual beings. And in this passage, Yahweh appears to address them and calls them sons of El Elyon, sons of the Most High, but then condemns them for their actions. Because these gods, these other beings, they weren't ruling the way that they should have ruled. They weren't behaving in the way that they should have behaved. And so he says, you are gods, but like men, you will die. You see, what the Bible tells us in the Old Testament is that the true Most High is sovereign over every kingdom and is Lord of humans, is Lord of creation, is Lord of all spiritual beings. That he's literally the Most High, that he's above all. See, Scripture talks about it in these terms, sort of confronting that ancient Canaanite pantheon mythology, but also Scripture talks about it in terms of human kingdom. Let me remind you of a familiar account within your Old Testament found in the book of Daniel. Daniel is a phenomenal study for this very particular discussion. Because we read about God's people in Daniel chapter 1, who seemingly are defeated, except as explicitly as the biblical authors can express, they make it clear that Israel wasn't really defeated, they were handed over by God. That they were handed over to a corrupt king. They were handed over to this king Nebuchadnezzar, to the horrible, awful Babylonian Empire. And that makes us struggle a little bit. Why would God use and raise up this horrible nation? Why would he use them as his instruments? And we get into that discussion about repentance and God's holiness, and that's worthy discussion, but I want us to focus our attention right now for this, that even though God raised up King Nebuchadnezzar and he intentionally used them to bring punishment to his own people, when it was time to humble that same king, he humbled that same king. We remember the text in Daniel chapter 4 and in verse 32, this discussion, this decree spoken at that very king says, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. Until how long? Until you know this, that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. You see, the Old Testament teaches us something about Yahweh. It's that he is supreme and above any other conception of any other being that any other nation has ever conceived of. And he's also supreme and he's above any other kingdom of man. That the Most High is on his throne no matter who is king. In church, I think it's important for us to acknowledge and to wrestle with that the Most High is on his throne no matter who's the president. No matter what political party seems to have power, that our king is still on his throne. That's who the Most High is. So we've looked so far at the fact that the phrase El Elyon actually predates our written text, and it was used to speak of that conception of that great God who ruled over other gods. And we looked at how the biblical authors introduce us to that, and almost as a confrontation with that Canaanite pantheon, and how the Most High rules over all of the heavens and he rules over the kingdoms of men. We're going to continue our journey with this phrase and take a moment to talk about this phrase in the intertestamental time. It's that period between the Old and the New Testament. And you probably know this, but by the time Jesus is walking on the face of the earth, the primary language of God's people had changed. That rather than Hebrew, which is what most of our Old Testament was written in, most of the people in that region were speaking Aramaic, and then eventually Greek. And so translations became a thing of the Hebrew into Aramaic and also into Greek, the Septuagint, that's pretty well known. But as we study this particular period, in the Second Temple literature, you see, this is time that it wasn't inspired scripture. There were these years without prophecies and inspired scripture being written down, but that didn't stop the Jewish people, God's people, from writing. It didn't stop them from commenting on their previous scriptures, as they had all this time to think and to study and to draw conclusions and to write all kinds of literature. One of the greatest discoveries in modern times is the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls provided for us a little bit of insight into some ways that language developed. And we're going to get into a specific here in a moment, but this is the new phrase. This is the new phrase that El Elyon became translated in this particular way. As we're looking at hupsistos, say that 10 times fast. That was now the new phrase for El Elyon. And so as Jews were trying to figure out how to translate El Elyon into Aramaic, it became hupsistos. And that became a singular word, a phrase that was used as an identifier for Yahweh. It was used almost exclusively to separate Yahweh from the pantheon of other pagan gods and to say he's above all of them. He's different than all of them. He's more powerful than all of them. In those Dead Sea Scrolls, there was a particular fragment that was found. It has a very clever name, 4Q246. I'm sure you'll memorize it. It's more commonly referred to as the Son of God text. And the reason it's called the Son of God text is because of what we're about to look at. You see, it is just a fragment. And so in this Dead Sea Scroll, we don't have the full context. But what can be deduced by scholars is this, that it portrays a king who is very troubled. He's troubled because he saw a vision and he doesn't know what it means. And so a seer comes to him to offer him the interpretation. It sounds very similar to what we read in the book of Daniel with King Nebuchadnezzar's dreams and visions, and Daniel comes and he offers the interpretation. We don't know the context of this scroll, but the phrase that's found is really interesting. Because the king is worried about the future because nations are at war and he can't quite figure out this vision that he's having, and the interpretation of the vision that he's having is about one who was going to arise, who was going to save them from all of this violence. And here's the quote that I want to share with you that comes from this Dead Sea Scroll about that Savior. It said, "He shall be called the Son of God, and they shall call him the Son of the Most High. His kingdom will be an eternal kingdom, and all of his paths will be in truth. The sword will cease from the earth and all cities will pay homage." So in this Dead Sea Scroll text, this Jewish writing, we don't know the full context, but we find this description about a hope for relief. And the fact that the hope for relief is going to come from, they would say, a Son of the Most High. You see, this was significant because up to this point, it was primarily viewed that the Savior that they're awaiting for is a son of David. And it's true. But now they're also waiting on a divine son, a son of the Most High. And in this text, it describes that the son would establish an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that they no longer had to worry about the wars of man, but one that would last for all eternity. It was almost as if to say, the one you're waiting for is going to be a divine offspring of the Most High. So we looked at El Elyon before Genesis, in the Old Testament, in the intertestamental time. Now we want to get to that new phrase in the New Testament. The reason I wanted to share this Old Testament, or rather this Dead Sea Scroll text with you, is because it's believed by many scholars of ancient manuscripts that it was this particular work that was on the mind of Luke as he recorded his gospel. because he hones in on these exact precise phrases that are found right here in this Dead Sea Scroll material. So I want you to consider with me just for a moment the birth narrative of Jesus and how Luke's gospel records that for us. In Luke chapter 1 and in verse 32, speaking of Jesus, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. You see, what Luke does is he puts those two core beliefs that people were waiting on for centuries, and he puts them together, where he looks at this newborn baby, and he says, here's this newborn baby. He is both the son of David, a descendant of that great king, and he is the very son of the Most High. Almost as if to say, that one you've been waiting for, it's this one. It's this baby right in front of you. Whenever you and I discuss Jesus, we normally refer to him as Jesus or Lord or Savior or maybe Christ. What's interesting is that throughout Jesus' ministry, he most commonly wore the name Son of Man. That was the terminology he would refer to himself as. He was a Son of Man. Some people think that that was an emphasis on his humanity, and there's probably an element of that. I think we probably should lean into the idea of what is found in Daniel chapter 7. You see, in Daniel chapter 7, there was this vision of one like a son of man who came riding on the clouds, this savior figure, which I want us to just pause for a moment and remember this ancient Near Eastern worldview that we're trying to recapture so we can better understand the text. Because to those same individuals who worship this whole pantheon of gods, that figure was Baal. Baal was their storm god. He was the one who would ride on the clouds. He was the one that they would look up to the skies for and to cry out for help. And Jesus would rather claim that title for himself. So as if all of this scripture is building up, screaming at the neighbors of Israel, you believe in something, you believe in a creator, but you're directing your praise in the wrong direction. The one that you are, the one that you ought to be worshiping is Yahweh. The one that you ought to be giving your allegiance to is Jesus. So Jesus would call himself most commonly the Son of Man. But what's fascinating to me, it's what demons called him. You see, if you remember the story of Legion, he's that man that's possessed with demons, and apparently so many of them. Because whenever he's asked, what's your name? The demons within him answered, we are Legion, for we are many. Legion was maybe the most terrifying demon possession story that we read of in Scripture. Maybe the exception of the father had a son who kept getting thrown into the fire. That's pretty terrifying as a dad. But for this man, he was somebody that the various gospels, they depict him as routinely running around without clothes. And that he was so strong that whenever they put chains on him, he'd just break them. And he would take rocks and cut himself until he was bleeding, and he'd be screaming in the streets. He's that guy that if you're a parent, you're telling your kids, don't go over there. You stay away from this individual because he's terrifying. We don't know what he's going to do. And what's amazing is that whenever that man filled with those powerful demons, when he saw Jesus, he was the one who was afraid. But Jesus wasn't afraid, he was afraid. And we come to that particular passage and we see how this demon-possessed man runs and he falls down at Jesus' feet. And we read these words in Luke's gospel. It says, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him. And he said with a loud voice, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. See, Jesus being the Son of the Most High meant he's the heir. It meant that his dominion was the same as the Most High's dominion. That the demons who were powerful and Satan who was powerful, they recognized that their power was nothing compared to the Most High. No one was as close to as powerful as him. So whenever they would see the Most High or the Son of the Most High, they fell down in worship and out of fear. So far, we've looked at El Elyon through this journey, how it was used before the biblical writing, how our Old Testament writers introduce it to us, that translation that took place in the intertestamental time, and then ultimately how that phrase was applied directly to Jesus. And what I want to do with the time that I've got left tonight is I want to share with you just a few thoughts for you, and maybe some reasons why I think that this matters, why it's important that we understand the weight of this phrase about the Most High. And the first is simply this, because it tells us that the Most High came down. That the one who truly is the creator, the possessor of heavens and earth, the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who is rightfully deserving of all of the worship and praise of all of the nations, he came down. We probably all know individuals that have maybe gotten a certain title or maybe moved into a new tax bracket and suddenly seem to be a little too high for somebody else, or maybe a little too high for a certain amount of work that needs to be done. The God of the universe, who's above all human and spiritual rulers, the creator of all, he came down. And that perhaps is among the most beautiful elements of the gospel of Jesus that you and I know and love so much. The second observation I want us to take away from this is that when we know God's nature and we believe it, it gives us courage to stand. I want you to think back for a moment about Abraham's predicament. He's this nomad. He's traveling about, not really knowing where home is. He's doing his best to be faithful to God, and right here in front of him is presented an opportunity to make him rich beyond his wildest dreams. And if you remember how Abram responded to the king of Sodom, he says, I've raised my hand to Yahweh El Elyon, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. You see, here's an insight into Abram's mindset. He says, the God that I love and the God that I serve and the God that's been faithful to me, he owns all of this stuff. And so Abraham trusted Yahweh to give him what he needed. That he wasn't going to look for whatever it was that he felt he needed. He was trusting that God would give him what he needed. I think many of us still face similar challenges in our life. The world tries to offer us things. Promise of better life, better health, better wealth. Nobody can give you what the Most High can give you. Because nobody has to give what he has to give. Because he's above all. The third observation I want us to think about for a moment, and this one might be a little bit touchy, but it's biblical and I think we need to talk about it. And it's that when we understand who El Elyon is, then we're no longer concerned with who has political power in any nation. You see, I know this can be touchy, but here's what I want us to think about. Yahweh, through his sovereignty, through his power, he raised up Babylon. And when he was ready, he lowered Babylon. Yahweh, through his power and through his sovereignty, he raised up Israel and then humbled them time and time again. He did the exact same thing with Rome. And whenever Christians were being written to by the apostles who were living under the Roman government, the Christians were not told to submit to their leaders and to be good citizens as long as they voted for them, but to just do it. Listen, if God is sovereign and he's in control, and he was in control of the darkness of Babylon and the darkness of Rome, then I have no reason to not have confidence that nothing surprises him today, that he saw everything coming, that when we truly believe that our God is the Most High, and we believe the words that Yahweh himself spoke to Nebuchadnezzar, that he was going to humble him until he realized that Yahweh was actually over all the kingdoms of men. When we believe that, we'll realize that our hope is not in the White House, that our hope is in the Most High. And it's important that we keep that firmly within our mind. Fourthly, and finally tonight, is one of the more touching elements of this in my own life and my own study, is a recognition of this, that you are a child of the Most High. You see, the Apostle John saw so many things as he lived and he worked and he ministered alongside of Jesus. And he writes some impactful things for us in the New Testament, but there was something that John couldn't seem to shake. It was something that it just seemed to fill him with excitement while at the same time it bewildered him. It was just so unbelievable in his mind. And here's what it is. That's what he writes in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 1. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." That was the thing that John wanted his readers to pay attention to more than anything else. This was the most unfathomable thing in his view. He says, listen to how much God loves us. We are his children. That's who we are. We don't just call ourselves children. That's his phrase. We're called children of God, and so we are. It's not just a phrase that we use. It's a reality of what is true for people who are in Christ. You remember that scene with Legion, whenever he approaches Jesus and he falls down and says, what have you to do with me, Son of the Most High God? When the demons saw a Son of the Most High, they trembled. And here's the amazing thing, is that if you're in Christ, you're a son of the Most High. You're a daughter of the Most High. That same status that was true of Jesus is true with you because of Jesus. I'm convinced that if you were to ask most Christians today, how do you become a child of God, you would get good Bible answers. You need to believe, you need to repent, you should be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And I pray that the church always teaches those truths. But I want to leave you tonight with one other thing that Jesus himself says that I think we should pay very careful attention to as well. And it's back in Luke's gospel. And it's Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. Where Jesus would say, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. You see, the Bible doesn't just tell us what to do to become, but also tells us what we need to do to act like. That whenever people see us, we're a reflection of our Father. And what Jesus would say about the Most High is that he's somebody who is kind to people who they're ungrateful. He's kind to even the most evil, the most vile. Other gospel writers talk about how he sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. And here's what Jesus says, you have to do that too, so that you can be sons of the Most High. When the Most High came down in the person of Jesus, he revealed to us his nature of who he really is. Somebody who loves even his enemies, prays for those who hurt him and wrong him. And Jesus told us that if we want to be sons of the Most High, that's how we will live as well. Thank you for being here tonight. Let's close with a word of prayer. Holy Father God, I thank you so much for this day and this time you've given us to study your word. And Father, we are humbled to come before your throne, knowing that you are the Most High, that you are above all who ever have been or ever will be, and we praise you for that. We pray, Lord, that you help us to always walk with the knowledge of your authority, of your rule. Help us to place our confidence in you when things don't look good in our life. Help us to remember that you're still on the throne. God, we love you, and we pray that you help us to love others. Help us, Father, to show people that we truly are sons and daughters of yours. And it's in Jesus' holy name that I pray. Amen.